Turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin to read at verse 5 and proceed as far as verse 12 of chapter 6. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the very first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then to the Psalms, and to the psalm which we are currently studying amongst the Songs of Degrees, number 131. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing series in the Songs of Degrees, we have come to this 131st psalm, which one commentator describes as being one of the shortest to read, and yet one of the longest to learn. In that it deals with this subject, with this particular Christian virtue, which is often so hard for us to cultivate and runs so contrary to our old nature and to the flesh, namely the virtue of humility. Of humility. Whilst this particular principle, whilst this psalm indeed might at first glance appear incongruous in its current setting, we considered how the doctrine, how the principles outlined in Psalm 130 should at the very least cause us to be freed from any self-reliance and self-dependence, to realize our own weakness and indeed to be cast upon God. The doctrine contained in that former psalm is humbling indeed. And we considered also the opposite, the antithesis of humility, namely pride, and thought of how dangerous and pernicious and terrible a sin it is, and considered how throughout time and history what damage pride has inflicted. We see it, as the scripture shows us, even the case of the fall of the original making of our adversary, the devil. We see it in the Garden of Eden, affecting our first parents in the fall of man. Such a vicious and dangerous sin indeed is pride. And so this passage, this psalm, exhorts us to humility. A humility that must be sincere, for this psalm, we note, it is directed to the Lord who looketh upon the heart, the Lord who will not be fooled or deceived by a mere outward show of humility, which indeed is a dreadful enough sin in itself. No, if we call upon God to make examination of us, then our humility must be genuine. And we thought of the original scribe or penman whom God used in the committing to paper of this psalm in the first place, namely David, whose name is there in the title above the psalm. And we thought of David and the heights, humanly speaking, to which he attained, and to the lofty position and the promotion and kingship which was his, and wondered at how he was taught in humility. And looking at that wonderful testimony which he gives in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learned something of the way in which he was cured of pride and freed from it and taught humility. And so we, as Christians in our turn, have great need and cause for this particular virtue, not least because it is so amply demonstrated and exemplified for us in the life of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our psalm is not finished, and we proceed this evening, the Lord helping us, into the second verse, where we are presented with a most striking and perhaps unexpected metaphor. For the psalmist says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." Why has the Holy Spirit caused such an expression, such a description as this, to be used in regard to ourselves, and in particular in regard to those virtues which we are to demonstrate as God's people? Let me strive to bring to you some reasons for this metaphor and what it has to teach us. Firstly, let us note that it teaches something of our position relative to God. Our position relative to God. We see here the imagery being used of a parent and a child. We see that particular distinction being made, which is woven throughout the scriptures in regard to us and to our God. This is why we are taught to call him our Father, which art in heaven. Because our relative positions, though so incomprehensible to our human minds oftentimes, might be better understood by us in our human frailty and fallibility as something like, something approaching to the relationship between a parent and their child. And let us think what this means in regard to ourselves and God, our Heavenly Father. Like a parent, God's knowledge of us, God's understanding of us, predates our very existence. Even as a parent is aware of the impending arrival of a child before that time happens, the child first born has very little consciousness or awareness of its surroundings, but the knowledge and understanding of its parent far predates this. Even so is the case with God. He speaks of his knowledge of us there in a psalm just a few pages later in the book of the Psalms, where he says, the psalmist says concerning God, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." God knew us. God knew you and I, believing friend, this evening. Before ever we had spiritual consciousness, before ever we had physical consciousness, before ever we had existence in this world. And indeed, before ever the world itself had existence. For as the psalmist goes on, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." God's thought of us, God's knowledge pertaining to us, is eternal, is pre-eternal. We, by comparison, are as those, to use that expression in the book of Job, as those born yesterday. And further still, not only does this psalm teach us, this metaphor teach us something of our position relative to God, of his exceeding greatness, of our extreme smallness, by whatever measure we choose to use, it further teaches something of our utter dependence upon him. Our utter dependence upon him in the first place for supply. The imagery used here in these verses is that of a child, of an infant of but days or weeks or at most a few months, who is utterly dependent upon its mother, is utterly dependent upon its parents for its sustenance. And this too describes our condition and state relative to God. It is not simply that we cannot obtain our own food in our spiritual infancy. It is that we are not even aware of the need to eat. We are utterly dependent upon God to supply us, to cause us to feel our need of that supply and to receive it and to take it. We have no power, we have no means of our own. We are entirely cast upon him, weak and defenseless and helpless, but for his sovereign power and provision. But not only are we utterly dependent upon him for supply, we are equally utterly dependent upon him for our teaching and for our development and for our improvement from that position. because this verse speaks more particularly of a child that he's weaned. A child who has begun to make those first steps, those early changes in life, from being dependent upon a mere liquid diet and suckled by its mother to being able to take a stronger food, solid food. And in that change, in going through that alteration, the child is still utterly dependent upon its parent, its parent's discipline, its parent's development of it, its parent's treating and handling of it in such a way that it might make this progress. And in this too, we are utterly dependent upon God. And so we see in this metaphor something more of our state and condition as the children of God, and how our condition changes and grows. Let us not forget that these are songs of degrees. These are psalms which indicate something of progress and development in our Christian lives. And here it is again, even in this very short 131st psalm. We are pictured as those who are newly come to the faith, as infants. The scripture describes it as new birth. That is our state when first we come to a knowledge of the Lord, when first regeneration occurs and we are brought to salvation. And to begin with, our attitude toward God, our interaction with Him, is more like that of a child. It is a crying out unto God with perhaps a want of understanding, with perhaps a lack of knowledge of God. We begin perhaps more like that psalmist in the 130th psalm, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications." These are our early cries as those of spiritual infants, as of spiritual babes. And at that time in our Christian life and development, God is gracious to us and comes to our aid and grants us at once his free and full supply and nourishes us up. But it would not do if we spent all our Christian lives in that state, in a state of ignorance or misconception or poor understanding and comprehension of God, crying out somewhat petulantly, crying out desperately at every need, at every turn. There is to be development. There is to be a maturing in spiritual things. Not crying out in desperation, wondering whether God can even hear us, wondering whether God will even care, but praying unto Him with a measure of confidence. Learning, as that psalmist learned in the previous section, on occasions to wait for the Lord, to cause his soul to wait and to hope in his word, to trust him for an answer, to trust him for sustenance and succor, even though it perhaps does not appear immediately to our crying. This is a reflection of that process which we must undergo as the people of God. This is the manner of God's dealing with us, that we might indeed come to a degree of spiritual maturity. Now, let us not imagine that the young Christian, that those who are relatively early in the Christian walk, are to be criticized or to be condemned for that attitude which they have. It is the inevitable condition of one who is newborn. And of this Peter speaks, as you know, in his first epistle, chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here are newborn babes in Christ seen. And they are taught to desire that sincere milk of the word. That is right, that is proper, but notice that following clause, so important. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. There has got to be growth, there has got to be development on from that stage. And this is why we read to begin with in the Hebrew epistle. For there the Apostle Paul is confronting certain Christians who, yes, had rightly desired the sincere milk of the word and had received it, but were not progressing as they ought to. For he says this in chapter 5, verse 12, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Here is very important truth. Here is very important doctrine for the Christian. It is right and proper that we should initially desire the sincere milk of the word. But then it must do us good. It must nourish us and cause us to grow and to make progress in the things of God. And this is a point which deserves emphasizing in these days. Because alas, and indeed in this, a lot of the blame must rest with defective churches and defective ministries. There is a practice that young converts are brought into the church. They are taught something pertaining to belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving salvation. And no sooner have they come to that position than at once they are set to work in these churches, giving their testimonies and trying to get others saved, as though the church were no more than, if we may put it reverently, some sort of salvation factory. And these new converts are at once set to work in so-called gospeling or evangelizing. And they spend all their time in that which Paul here describes as the first principles. The very most basic and fundamental of Christian doctrines pertaining to belief and salvation, repentance and faith, he mentions there in that first verse of chapter 6. But they never move on from this point. They never grow or develop or mature onto other equally vital and necessary aspects of doctrine. And so, alas, one finds so many modern and liberal churches full, maybe, full of young Christians, full of new converts, but all of them at this same very, very basic level of development. Crying out for milk, crying out petulantly unto God to receive some immediate and instant supply, never developing, never growing, never going on to perfection. And this is a necessary and vital Christian exercise. Because what the metaphor of Psalm 131 shows us, beyond any shadow of a doubt, is the necessity of spiritual development. Spiritual development. This is not something that I have merely invented for the purpose of tonight's sermon. It is not something that must be read back into the scriptures. It is to be found throughout it. We have considered this passage here in Hebrews, but so many others might equally have been chosen. Let me, for example, bring to you the words of John's first epistle. And these words you know so well. 1 John chapter 2, and the apostle by inspiration says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We should not imagine from these words that John's first epistle was directed at some all-male congregation that fell neatly into three age groups. The teaching here is one of spiritual development. The fact that there are stages in our Christian life, that we begin as newborn babes, that we develop then to little children, and ultimately young persons, and ultimately to elders, to fathers, to those who are mature in the things of God. This is to be the pattern of our Christian life and our Christian progress. We have acknowledged already that if we are to be taught, if we are to be nurtured and admonished, if we are to grow, then we are dependent upon God for these things. That pertains to his divine sovereignty. But also in our psalm is to be seen human responsibility. Because you notice how the psalmist begins, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. There is that part of the child's development which lies wholly and entirely with the parent. Does that absolve then the child of responsibility? No, of course not. Because they too must learn and practice to behave themselves and to quiet themselves. And this too is a part of our spiritual development, a part in which we have responsibility, in which we are to exercise and engage ourselves. And to turn again to that section in Hebrews, we are taught some of the ways in which spiritual development might be affected. For example, let me highlight a few of the methods which the apostle here teaches. For example, he speaks of being unskillful in the word of righteousness, the counterpart to that being that if we are to mature, there is a requirement that we become skillful in the word of righteousness. The word of God. My friends, this is our first and foremost and fullest supply. And if we are to grow and develop, it will be by means, by way of the word of God. And it behoves us to become more skilled in the use of it, to get to know it, to become familiar with it, to read it regularly and often. To do that which is described in 1 Corinthians of comparing things spiritual with things spiritual. Study the scriptures to show thyself approved, says Paul to Timothy. Labor in the word and in doctrine. This we must do if we desire spiritual development. And then in the 14th verse, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are to exercise our spiritual sensibilities. Now this, of course, stands to reason. If we want to develop a thing. Let's suppose a person desires greater physical fitness or the strengthening of a particular muscle of the body. Then the way to go about it is through exercise, through the regular use of it, to challenge that limb, that part of the body, with greater exertion, with heavier weights, or whatever the process might be. And the same basic principle applies in matters spiritual too. If we desire to develop in the things of God, we need to apply and use those spiritual senses which are given to us. We are to confront situations in our daily lives, circumstances or controversies that face us, and bring them to the standard of the Word of God, and to apply our spiritually granted common sense. In this circumstance that faces me, in this situation which I have come across in my life, what is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is evil here? What is the correct way to go according to the Scriptures? Not according to my own thoughts or feelings, not according to my flesh, not according to my own tendencies, but according to that which is spiritual, that which is declared in the Word of God. Exercise our senses to discern that which is good from that which is evil. Other methods and means to attaining spiritual development come later in chapter 6. And there you notice in verse 9, Paul says of those to whom he was speaking, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Now, my friends, we rejoice in salvation. We bless and praise God and will do eternally for that process whereby we are saved. By grace, through faith, the gift of God. Believing and being saved. It is a glorious truth, and it is the foundation of all that we are and all that we will be. But here the Scriptures clearly teach that there are things that accompany salvation. Salvation is not the end for the true believer, it is the beginning. It is the starting point. And there is to be the doing of that which accompanies salvation, the performing of that which should go alongside our salvation and prove it. Let me read to you the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 5, where he develops this idea. "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Add to your faith, add to the mere principle and fact of your salvation, these Christian virtues which must accompany it. And indeed, he goes on in the 10th verse of Hebrews 6 to give other prime examples for us. "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Our involvement with the people of God. Surely this is one of the prime evidences that a child is beginning to develop and grow. They have the power of speech and communication. They can talk to other people. They become more freely conversant, first with their own family members and then more generally with others. And then as they still develop and grow in age, they can be of real help and assistance in the home and in the family, and become more accomplished and more independent. And our involvement with our fellow saints, with our spiritual family members, is further evidence, is a further part of spiritual development, that we should minister to the saints in such ways as we are enabled. And indeed, to continue into verses 11 and 12, more means whereby spiritual development might be accomplished, showing diligence to the full assurance of hope. No longer doubting and fearing those things that we believe. No longer wondering whether salvation is true and genuine. No longer giving place to doubts and fears continually. But trusting God more and more, in determined confidence upon his word, having this full assurance of hope. Being not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. These are the means, these are the ways whereby spiritual development is attained and whereby spiritual development is manifested. And my friends, these things we should desire and pray for and exercise ourselves in and exert ourselves that we might have them. Because it is all part of this process which the psalmist so neatly encapsulates in this text before us. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. I am growing up, I am developing in the things of God. And I am not merely as an infant of days who cries desperately and petulantly unto God and needs immediate supply, but one who can wait upon God and trust God, confident that supply will yet come. And so, having learned this vital lesson himself, having exercised himself in this spiritual development, the inspired psalmist seeks to make broader application to all the people of God when he says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. How does this particular injunction, this particular command, connect to that which has gone before? What is the relationship between these words and those principles which we have just considered? My friends, if we have learned that God is to us as a heavenly Father, as a parent who gives us constant supply, what cause, what confidence that gives us to hope in him? Because the very youngest of children learns that their parent has for them an unswerving and unconditional, a dependable love and affection. Now, alas, we know that this is not always true at the human level because of our own sinfulness and failings. But in regard to God, he is, if we might say it reverently, the perfect Heavenly Father, the Father of light, says James, with whom is neither variableness nor any shadow of turning. A God who at our earliest spiritual infancy nurtured us and tended to us every moment, every step of the way. A God who has caused us to develop and grow in the things of himself. A God who has brought us thus far unto this point. And my friends, if this be true, which it is, if this is the nature of God, which it is, if this has been our experience of him, which it is, if we have so tasted that the Lord is gracious that we have, then what cause is there to hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever? Oh, my friends, that this might be our personal experience, and that we might place all our hope and trust in him forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then conclude by the singing of the hymn number 100. Hymn number 100. The second verse, unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed before my infant heart, conceived from whom those comforts flowed. The hymn 100. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.